Tonight we are going to be introduced to really the central character of the book of Exodus, and that's Moses. And I'd like to read you what a man by the name of Dr. I.M. Hadleman had to say about this man Moses. Listen while I read. He says, "The life of Moses presents a series of striking contrast. He was the child of a slave and the son of a princess. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors and the meekest of men. He was educated in the court and dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city and wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin and endured the hardship of virtue. He was backward in speech and talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Christ in Judea. No man assisted at his funeral, yet God buried him." Now, I have no idea who Dr. I.M. Hadleman is, but I sure like what he wrote there about Moses. I enjoy reading biographies of great men of faith, of great men of old. But sometimes biographers have the tendency to make these men larger than life. It's like they can walk on water. But I really appreciate, and in my opinion, the best biographies are the ones that don't overly focus on the man of God, but the focus rather is on the God of that man. I'm currently reading a biography by Lyle Dorset on the life of D.L. Moody called A Passion for Souls. And that's one of the things that he does in this book that just so blesses me is he doesn't take the perspective of pointing out that Moody was such a great charismatic man and charismatic leader, but that he was a man who was deeply in love with God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what made Moody the man that he was, who reached millions for Christ. Well, Exodus is that type of book. In this book, Moses is seen as a great man, but we learn in the very beginning that his greatness was only because of the great God that he served. Let's begin tonight with a little bit of review. We noted in our study last week as we began that the theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. God saving his people out of Egypt. It begins with Israel, the people there in Egypt, where they have grown from 70 people that first came in with Jacob to somewhere between 2.5 to 3 million people. They've been there for 400 years at this point. And we talked about why were they in Egypt so long? And there were two reasons that we noted. First of all, because it was to prepare the people for the land of promise. To prepare them for the land that God was going to give to them. And he sent them to Egypt so that Egypt would be kind of as an incubator, if you would, where the people would have a chance to grow. That they would have a chance to grow in number and multiply in number. So the first was to prepare the people, but the second, to prepare the people for the land, but the second was to prepare the land for the people. In Genesis chapter 15, we noted in verses 13 through 16, that where God told Abraham that this is what he was going to do. He was going to lead the people into this land. They were going to be there for 400 years. They were going to serve and they were going to be afflicted until the iniquity of the Amorites was completed. In other words, God was telling Abraham, I'm going to give the Amorites, the Canaanites, 400 years to repent, 400 years to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their iniquity. But he knew full well that they weren't going to do that. And after those 400 years, God was going to release his people from Egypt and tell them to go in and conquer that land there in the land of Canaan, the land of the Amorites, the land of the Canaanites. We also saw that there was a new Pharaoh who had come on the scene. And according to Acts chapter 17, it was another Pharaoh, it said. And the word another there is another of a different kind. And some have suggested that this Pharaoh was actually not an Egyptian at all, but that the Assyrians had come in and they had overthrown the Egyptians, and that this Pharaoh was actually an Assyrian. Now, that is really conjecture. There's not a whole lot of historical background that supports that, but some are led to believe there from Acts chapter 7. I personally believe that the another of a different kind could simply mean that it was one who was not partial to the Hebrews, like the Pharaoh and the ones who followed after him, who had employed Joseph as his prime minister. That this Pharaoh was different. He didn't know of Joseph. He didn't know of the past. He didn't care of the past. And this Pharaoh looked at the Hebrews and he saw how they had grown in number, and he feared that there would be a possible revolt, and so he sought to break the spirit of the Hebrew people. First, by inflicting them with heavy labor, rigorous work. They were made slaves and they were, under this Pharaoh, made to work very, very hard. But that plan backfired. For we noted in verse 12 that the more that they afflicted them, the more that they multiplied and grew. And just as Paul was talking about what's going on in Subotica, that has been the trend throughout church history, that whenever God's people are afflicted, the enemy seeking to break their spirit, God seems to come to their aid, and rather than their spirits being broken, the people grow and the churches grow and begin to flourish. Well, when that didn't work, the Pharaoh decided to employ the Hebrew midwives to kill the male babies that were born. And that's where we want to pick up tonight in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shepharah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then he shall live, or she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, we touched on this last week, but there was a few things that we didn't get the chance to comment on. First of all, remember that these Hebrew midwives were actually, they weren't Hebrew women, but they were Egyptians who were assigned to take care of the Hebrew mothers when they were giving birth. They were generally women who were barren themselves. They couldn't have kids. They couldn't have their own families. And so they were assigned to this duty that they would come and help give birth to these women having babies. Now notice in verse 17, it says they didn't carry out the plan of Pharaoh because they feared the Lord. It seems that the name of the God of Joseph and Israel had spread throughout the land of Egypt. That the God of Jehovah, the God of the Hebrew, had spread from generation to generation, and that there were some who feared him among the Egyptians, these two women being two of them. And it's a good thing to note here that they feared the Lord more than they feared the king. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare, but that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. I like that. A fountain of life, and that's what these women discovered. Now notice, it says that there in verse 18, that when Pharaoh called them and said, you know, why have you done this thing? Why didn't you kill the babies? And they said, well, you know, these Hebrew women, they're very lively and they give birth very quickly. And so before we get there, they already have had their babies. And Pharaoh didn't want them to kill them afterwards. He wanted just to, you know, they wanted them to kind of strangle those babies before they came out, or as they were coming out. But basically what they were doing here was they lied. But notice verse 20. Therefore, God dealt harshly with them? No. Therefore, it says, God dwelt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. That means that he provided children for them, that they were no longer barren. He blessed their womb and that they were able to have children and families of their own. Now, this is confusing to a lot of people. Some people look at this and they think, how could God bless these women because they lied? There's two principles here. First of all, the first principle is that we are to obey God. We are to obey those who God has placed in authority over us. Romans chapter 13 makes that very, very clear. The government officials, those who are the head of the house, those who are the head of the church, that we are to obey those whom God has placed in authority over us, except when they are asking me to do something that violates the Word of God. When they're asking me to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 5 concerning the apostles. It says there that they went out preaching, and literally they filled all of Jerusalem with the name of Jesus. I like that. I think that that would be awesome to be said of us here at Calvary Chapel, that we filled Vista, that we filled North County with the name of Jesus Christ. That everywhere we went, the name of Jesus Christ would be declared, that he would be preached, that he would be exalted, that we would be known for that thing, lovers of Jesus and proclaimers of Jesus. I pray that that would be true of us, that we would be, that his name would be the one that would be preached and declared, and not Calvary Chapel, but Jesus. But these apostles, they filled Jerusalem with the name of Jesus, and they were told to stop preaching. They were ordered to stop. How did Peter respond? Peter said, "You're telling us not to preach. Jesus told us to take the gospel into all the world." So who are we going to obey, Peter said, God or man? Certainly, we are going to obey God. You know, when we send our missionaries out into different places, sometimes they will go to places that they're not supposed to bring Bibles in. They're not supposed to tell people about Jesus. But who are we to obey, God or man? The Lord has commissioned us to take the gospel into all the world. Now, it doesn't say except for those places where, you know, they won't let you go. No, into all the world, it says. So we are to be in submission to those who are placed in authority over us, except when they ask us to do something that violates the Word of God. Sometimes we hear of parents asking their kids to sell drugs for them. Kids, Man, don't do that. It violates the word of God. Sometimes we hear of women, wives, whose husbands want them to watch pornography with them. Ladies, don't do that. It violates the word of God. You are to be, the Bible says, in submission in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, to your husbands as is fitting unto the Lord. Now, there's the criteria. Why submit to your husband in those areas that are fitting to the Lord? In the areas that aren't fitting to the Lord, that go against the word of God, you are not called to submit. Now, that's the first principle. The second principle that we see here, people ask, how could he bless their lying? Well, it seems that God is majoring on what they did good instead of focusing on what they did bad. They feared God, and God approves all things that are excellent. So he approves the good that they did, the fearing of the Lord. And also in this, there's that principle of a higher moral law in play here. You see, the Lord, although the commandment hadn't been given, the Lord's heart was, don't murder. And so who are we going to obey? The king wants us to murder, but we sense that this God, that wouldn't be a right thing. So, and we fear him and reverence him. And so they respond to the higher moral law. And God seems obviously to look past and bless their lying in order to save and not murder as the king had asked them to do. You see the same thing in the story of Rahab. In the book of Joshua, she was commended, placed in the hall of faith, even though she lied, but she was hiding the spies there. So we see then after that in verse 22, what does Pharaoh do next? So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This king, this Pharaoh, he's getting worse here. Now he just tells the people, hey, if you see somebody, the Hebrews, they have a male child, take them from them and go throw them in the river and drown them. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we're introduced to Moses. Notice verse 1, it says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Now, we learn in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, that Moses, his father's name was Amram, and his mother's name was Jochebed. Now, Jochebed's name means the glory of Jehovah. He also had an older brother and an older sister. His older brother's name was Aaron. His older sister's name was Miriam. They were all of the tribe of Levi, which eventually became the priestly tribe, the priestly line. Aaron was the first high priest. Now, we learn right here in these first 4 verses some interesting things about Moses' parents. If you're taking notes, first of all, we see that they were people of faith. They were people of faith. Now, here in Exodus, the focus is really on Jochebed and her faith in that she hid the child for 3 months. And then she took the child and she made the basket and she took him out and put him there in the river. But in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 23, the great hall of faith, where it lists there the names of the men and women throughout the Old Testament who did great exploits for the Lord, mentioned there in that list is Moses' parents, both of them. Both of his parents are listed there. And also in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, his father is only mentioned as being this man of faith. So you put them together and you see that these two parents having this faith in the Lord, being a man and woman of faith, also had a vision for their son. And because of that vision, they had the faith to preserve him, to keep him, to hide him for those 3 months. And then also to put him there in the river. Now, I ask you this question. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's where faith originates, is with the word of God. And I suggest to you that Amram and Jochebed were not just people of faith trusting in the Lord, but that they were people of the word. Now, wait a second, you say here. They didn't have the word. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and he was just a baby here. That's true. They didn't have the word, but what they did have, they didn't have the written word, but what they did have was the oral traditions. They had the promise passed down from Abraham, from generation to generation to generation. And they knew of the stories there in the book of Genesis. I believe this with all of my heart. I think one of the things that points this out to us is look what they put Moses in. They put him in an ark. And what's interesting is this word ark is used in only one other place in all of the Bible, in the story of Noah. It's a different word from the word ark that is used in the Ark of the Covenant and other places in the Bible. But there's only 2 places in all of the Bible where this word ark is used. It's here, this little boat that was made for this baby to be placed in, and there in the story of Noah, where Noah and his family were placed in that ark and saved from the judgment. Now, how did they know? I believe that these stories were passed on. And when other babies were being killed, these parents, because they knew the word and they were people of faith, they had a vision for their son. And they sought a way where he could be saved, where he could live. Now, for those of you who are parents, I think that there are 2 winning components right there for the success of our children. Have a vision for your child. Even if others don't, even if others don't think that your child is going to be worth much, have a vision for him, knowing that in God's eyes, he or she is wonderful and unique. Search out. Look for that aspect of wonderfulness in your son, in your daughters. Search out, notice that aspect of their uniqueness and seek the Lord's wisdom. Seek the Lord's guidance in building up their strengths, as well as helping them in those areas where they're weak. But see, have a vision. We need to have a vision for our kids. The Bible says that without a vision, the people perish. We need a vision. We need to challenge our kids and seek to have them, allow them to be stretched in the areas where they're weak, as well as strengthened in those areas where they're strong. I have 3 kids. Most of you know that. I talk about them a lot and I love them a lot. But it's amazing to me because my 3 kids are so different. I mean, not different from other kids, but I mean, they're different from each other. It amazes me. They're different in their personalities. They're different in their giftings. There is such a diversity between the 3 of them. And when my son Aaron was born, he's my firstborn. And when he came out and it was a boy, I got to tell you, I was excited. I was thinking, man, the boy, and you know, I'm going to be playing ball and shooting hoop and, you know, doing this stuff with my son. And we do those kind of things. But I have to tell you, those things, although when I was a kid, they were my first love and my first interest, they are not the first love nor the first interest of my son. My son is a very gifted and bright little guy. And he's interested in things that I never thought of when I was his age. That I never even thought about when I was his age. And so I'm always having to look for new and different things to stimulate him and to challenge him. And you know what's really interesting is such a great aspect for me in learning how to be dependent upon the Lord, because I look at this kid and I say, God, please give me some help in knowing how to raise him and relate to him. But it's a great thing. And I just enjoy him so much and learn so much from him. And I know should the Lord tarry, he's going to do something special with my son. Have a vision for your children. Realize that God has a wonderful and unique plan for them. Moses' parents, they believed that God had a plan for their son. They weren't going to let him die. And in faith, they hid him. And in faith, they built the basket. And in faith, they placed him in the river. But secondly, give your kids the word. Give them the word. We're doing something a little different and new at our home as far as our family devotions are concerned. I asked my son Aaron and my daughter Amy, Aaron's 10, Amy's 8, to start reading the book of Mark. And each day I wanted them to read a chapter or part of a chapter. And I bought them little journals, little notebooks. And I said, I want you to write down one thing, date it, and each day write down one thing in your journal that God showed you, that God taught you, that just really spoke to your heart out of the book of Mark. And I shared how my wife and I, we both do that in our devotions, and we write in our journals and we share. And I told them, I said, now I want us to get together one or two nights a week, and we're just going to talk about what we read and what we learned and what God ministered to our hearts in our journal. And so we've done that, and it was really special and really neat to see the things that God was sharing and God was pointing out on their hearts and just their little minds and the little things that they were seeing. And my little 3-year-old, Amanda, she grabs the Bible and puts it on her lap, and we started off, okay, Aaron, it's your turn. And after Aaron was done, Amanda's, my turn. I'm like, oh, great, this is going to go well. And Amanda, she takes the Bible and kind of acts like she's reading. She doesn't know how to read yet. But then she says, okay, here's what I learned. God made the animals. And God heals owies. I was like, oh, that's great. But just a great time, though, together. Sharing. Now, Amanda wants to share all the time, so that's the only problem in this little time that we have together. But it's good. We need to teach our children, listen closely. We need to teach our children the Word of God. But we also need to make sure that in doing so, we're teaching them the God of the Word. We need to teach them the Word of God, but we need to make sure that it's not just becoming information, stories, but that they're catching the personal heart and application of the God of the Word. The God who loves them. The God who has this great plan for them. I recently heard an apologist. An apologist is somebody who is a defender of the faith. I recently heard a Christian apologist make this statement that 75% of Christian kids raised in Christian homes, going to Christian schools, involved in Christian churches, walk away from the faith when they enter into secular colleges because of the fact of being bombarded by non-Christian students and teachers, and because they really don't know what they believe and why. And then he went on to say, and it's because we live in this culture where naturalism and relativism are the popular philosophies of our day. And these kids get bombarded with this stuff. Now, naturalism is the belief that everything exists from nature. That there's no God, there's no supernatural, there's no creator. It's just kind of all just happened. And then relativism is the belief that there's no rules. There's no absolutes. That everything is relative and what's right for you might be, you know, is fine for you, but it might not be okay for me. But that's okay because, you know, as long as we're sincere and everything's just kind of relative to who you are. And that philosophy, you know, that everything is fine. Everything's okay. Except when there is an absolute, like Christianity. Then you're a bigot, you're narrow, and, you know, that type of thing. And so this apologist's advice was this, that we need to make our number one aim in the church and in the home to teach our kids about those two things, naturalism and relativism, so that they know how to combat those things when they get to those into those situations when they go off to college. Now, I agree with that statement only partially. You see, I don't think our number one aim ought to be to learn about naturalism and relativism. Our number one aim should be to teach about Jesus. Our number one aim should be to teach our kids, to point them to Jesus, who he is. And not just so that they know about him, but so that they will know him. They'll know him. And that's our focus here at this church, from the children's ministry on up. Not just to learn facts, not just to memorize verses, not just to know truth, but to know him who is the truth, to really know him. And with that comes knowing what we believe and why we believe. You see, the reason I believe that 75% of quote-unquote Christian kids walk away from the faith when they get to college is because many of them only have an intellectual faith. It's all here. It's never traveled from this point to this point. It's all knowledge, but not knowing. Not loving. Not really having and experiencing God. That's what's needed. That our kids would have a true and real experience with the living God. You know, I have been in full-time ministry now for 14 years. 7 of those years was involved in youth ministry. And, you know, I can tell you this. I have seen very few kids who were in love with Jesus Christ, who it was very evident that they knew Jesus Christ in high school. I've seen very few of those kids walk away from God when they got into college because they knew that he was real. They knew that Jesus was true and right. Why? Because they had experienced him in their life, moving and working. I think that that stat also that that man quoted would be lower in the Calvary Chapels because of the emphasis that we place on teaching the Word of God. Quite frankly, most youth groups that you go to, the kids don't study the Bible. They learn principles about the Bible, but they don't really study the Bible to really know the God of the Bible. But that's not our focus here. I think of myself. I didn't know half the things that my teachers threw at me when I went to college, but I never once doubted my faith. Not once. Because I knew that Jesus Christ was real for three reasons. One, I had studied the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And after studying it, I knew that there was no other logical explanation for the fact that Jesus Christ, that the tomb was empty, than the fact that Jesus Christ had to be alive. Secondly, I studied concerning the reliability of the Bible. And I knew that in studying the Bible and the way that it's been put together, and I won't go into all of that tonight, most of you know those things, is that there's no way that this could not be anything else but God's Word, the way that it's been put together. But the third reason was the work that Jesus had done already in my life and in my family's life was radical and impacting. And I never once doubted for a second that he wasn't real and that he wasn't the way. So I didn't need to know all of the philosophies of the world. In the same way, I don't think that we need to know all the ins and outs of Mormonism and Islam and Jehovah Witness and all that stuff. We need to know enough of the truth to combat those things and recognize what's wrong concerning those things. So, it's important. Have a vision for your kids. Have a vision for them and be in the Word with them so that they would know the Word, but more importantly, they would know the God of the Word. Now, listen closely. We're not going to get as far as I hope tonight, but I think the Lord wants us to think about these two things. It takes two things in order to accomplish that. Having a vision and teaching our kids the Word of God. It takes two things to accomplish that. First of all, you have to be a person of the Word yourself. You've got to know it. And you have to live it. You got to know it, and you have to live it. But the second thing is it takes spending time with your children. It takes spending time with your kids. We've all been following, I guess, I would imagine, the scene in Colorado. And the question that has come up in this whole thing over and over again is, where were these parents when these kids were in the garage banging so loud that the neighbors could hear outside and they were making all these bombs? Where were the parents? I read in the paper today that they're considering taking up criminal charges against the parents, which I think is interesting. But that's the question. Where were the parents? Janet Parshall, the National Advocate for the Family Research Council, cited that 20% of 6th to 12th graders haven't had a good conversation lasting for at least 10 minutes with at least one parent in over a month. I hope that nobody here would be in that 20%. 20% of 6th to 12th graders saying, I haven't had a good conversation that lasts for at least a month with either of my parents. Or excuse me, that last 10 minutes. That would be a great conversation. Just seeing if you're awake, okay? Lasting 10 minutes for over a month. These two parents put in the Hall of Faith. Man and woman of faith who had a vision for their kid. This generation needs a vision. They need to know that, as just as Paul said, that through them God can do great exploits. But you know what? That vision is going to come when they see the Lord in us. And it's going to come in the time that we spend not preaching to them, but loving them and hanging with them and just sharing things of the Lord with them. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, in this church family to be parents who would have a vision for our kids, who would give your word to our kids, that they might know the word of God, but that in doing so, that they would come to know the God of the word. Lord, teach us. Help us to see our dependency upon you and our need to be looking to you. Thank you, Lord. I'd like us just to keep our head bowed and our eyes closed. And I think sometimes as parents, I know I go through this, I feel overwhelmed as it relates to my kids. I scratch my head at times and think, God, I just don't have a clue. And I just sense that right now there's some of you in that boat. You've been scratching your head, maybe pulling out some hair, because you don't know what to do. And you just feel overwhelmed with the little treasures that God has placed in your hands. And some, I think, you look at the scene in Colorado and it scares you to death, because you're not sure where your son or daughter might be if somebody invaded their school and did that. You're not sure if they are ready to meet the Lord. If you're a parent here tonight and your heart is heavy in that way, I'd like you just to slip your hand up, and I just want to pray for you. Lots of you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you, Lord, would give them wisdom. And Lord, that you would give to them also a new sense of urgency to seek you. Wisdom on how to reach their son, their daughter, and an urgency to continue to seek you, to lead them, to direct them. Lord, help us to be people who know your word, and people who love your son. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.